All God's people say amen. Amen. Well, go ahead and open up with me in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 5. Lord willing, we will be finishing up the chapter, the fifth chapter of Luke's Gospel today. Well, if you didn't see, children are released to children's church if you're going. But we live in a culture today, don't we, where if you don't believe the right thing, if you don't say the right thing, you will be ostracized. This happens on social media, people trying to get others to be fearful of the wrath of the mob. If you're not with us, you're against us. If you don't believe the right thing, then you don't have a right to a voice. This is the norm, isn't it? If you don't believe like me, if you don't look like me, if you don't agree with what I think, you shouldn't have the right to speak. You see, those people in society that are seen as the outcasts are relegated to an area where they're looked down upon. As we will see today, Christ has a special heart and a special affinity to show grace to those people who are scandalized and looked down upon by the rest of culture. Today we want to look at the scandal of grace. As you remember, we came just off of the healing of the paralytic man, right? First we had the leper, then we had the paralytic. And remember, Christ first forgives the paralytic and then says, so that you will know that I have the power to forgive, he then heals him. And it's right on the heels of this that our passage comes. So let's go ahead and read, beginning in verse 27. After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors, and other people were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days." And he was also telling them a parable. "No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine in old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says, 'The old is good enough.'" Let us go to the word, go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Christ, our perfect high priest. And Lord, as we come to this passage today, may we be challenged. May we be challenged with the scandalous grace that was shown to each one of us. May we be challenged, Lord, where we have inserted ritual for reality, where we have sought out good works to replace the need for the gospel. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would open our eyes and our minds and our hearts to the reality of your word, and may we be changed as we gaze deeply into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, very simply, to give you what our passage is about today, it's Jesus came to call filthy sinners into the joy of new life, not to patch up self-righteousness of old religion. You catch that? He came to call filthy sinners. He didn't come to patch up your self-righteousness. We'll begin in verse 27 through 32 and the reality that Christ came to call you sick sinner. He came to call me a sick sinner. Look with me in verse 27. After forgiving the sins of the lame man, Jesus comes out and he sees a tax collector. And this shows us that Christ calls even the most despised sinners, because tax collectors in that day were individuals who had gone out, they had paid the taxes for an area or region to Rome. So they pay the taxes up front, and then they go and they levy taxes, fees for selling of goods, the fees to move goods between provinces. They take all the tariffs, maybe if we put it in modern terms. They were the IRS man that went out to get tariffs. And as we jokingly say, there are two sureties, death and taxes. These men went around gathering taxes. Now, the only way in which this is profitable is if you actually take in more than you paid out to Rome. And so because of this, the tax man got quite the reputation. I think it's a little similar to the IRS. If you get behind with the IRS, they levy against you interest rates which no credit card can match. These tax men would go about enforcing taxes to enrich themselves. They would tax more than they should. One person put it this way, or a rabbi said of them, if a tax collector set foot in someone's house, everything and everyone inside became impure. You became unclean if you just associated with said tax collector. You see, for the Jew, they were seen as a servant of Rome. They were seen as unclean. And worse than that, if you were a Jewish tax collector, you were a traitor. You worked for the enemy. One person said this, if you were a tax collector, you were sinfully rich and socially ostracized. You were an outcast, but at least you were wealthy. Oh, how sinfully the tax collector were seen. How unclean. I guess it would probably be like living in New York during the mob days. The mob bosses that were bringing in revenue on the backs of the people. Sinfully rich and socially ostracized. Unclean to the extreme. And as we will see, this will raise a question on the part of the religious leaders, the people who followed the rules to the letter of the law, who kept laws that weren't even in God's word. The question that's asked is, how could you eat with them? How can you even be associated with them? I love how Paul saw himself. 1 Timothy chapter 1 starts out in verse 13. He says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. You see, we get this beautiful picture of Jesus calling Matthew, uses his other name, Levi, the tax collector, the social outcast, the unclean IRS man. Brothers and sisters, if we do not see ourselves as unclean, as deplorably sinful, then the gospel has no good news for us. Not only did Christ come to save sinners, but we do see that the humble sinner leaves everything to follow Christ. What does Christ do? He says, and he said to him, follow me. And what does he do? He leaves everything, and he left everything behind, and he got up and began to follow him. This is not the first time we've seen this, is it? Remember Paul and John, after they've pulled in the largest catch they'll ever catch that almost sinks two boats, and Christ says, follow me, and what do? They leave all that was their identity, all that was their income, everything to follow Christ. Here, Levi leaves a lucrative business, one for which he has paid a price, and he follows Christ. One person put it this way, with regards to the joy of the gospel. He says, nothing can happen to a man which ought to be such an occasion of joy as his conversion. It is a far more important event than being married or coming of age or being made a nobleman or receiving a great fortune. It is the birth of an immortal soul. It is the rescue of a sinner from hell. It is a passage from death to life. It is being made a king and a priest forevermore. It is being provided for both in time and eternity. It is adoption into the noblest and richest of all families, the family of God. We see this picture of Levi leaving everything else for the joy set before him. And you say, well, how do we know there's a joy here? Keep on reading. Verse 29, right? And Levi gave a big reception for him, speaking of Christ, in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. What's the first thing that Levi or Matthew does after he has started to follow Christ, after he's left everything? He goes around and he grabs all the guys he worked with, all his buddies. And he wants them to hear Christ. He wants them to know Christ. And so he throws a large, lavish feast. He brings them in. Come, you got to hear this. Come, listen to this man. Come. He doesn't care that they are sinners, that they're part of this ostracized group, for after all, he's part of it too. He's just one person calling his friends to come and receive the joy that comes from the gospel. It's interesting that we see this picture of how Christ saves someone. One author put it this way. He says, this is how God saves sinners. First, he chooses us by grace. Right? He picked Levi. And he calls us to follow Christ. By the work of the Holy Spirit, he enables us to turn away from sin, repentance unto life, and follow Jesus' saving faith. And as we follow Jesus, we glorify him and proclaim his gospel. Once we come to God through faith in Christ, we are called to invite our friends to a place where they can meet Jesus so that he can do the same thing for them that he did for us. The humble person leaves everything to follow Christ. The spiritually proud, though, grumble at grace. Notice that it doesn't stay there. And it says, first of all, it says the Pharisees, verse 30, and their scribes began grumbling. Everybody knows that grumble. How can he do that? Oh, that's despicable. Doesn't he know they're wicked sinners? Now, I want you to notice whom these Pharisees and scribes actually grumble to. They don't go to Christ, though we are going to start seeing that interaction. Remember from last week that the Pharisees and scribes came from all throughout Israel, right? And their first stage was just to listen and to observe. Then, after listening and observing, they would begin to interact. And they started to interact, but they interacted directly with the disciples. They're asking the disciples, right? Verse 30, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? This is a nice indirect attack, right? They don't say, why does Christ, the guy that just healed the lame man and cleansed the leper, but why do you? You're following him. It's kind of like an indirect way of saying, don't you know? They're sinners. You're associating with them. How is it? Now, for us to understand why this is actually more powerful than for me or for you to have somebody over for dinner, the idea of intimate fellowship around food was much stronger. One commentator said the following: in the East, even today, to invite a man to a meal was an honor. It was an offer of peace, trust, brotherhood, and forgiveness. In short, sharing a table meant sharing life. In Judaism in particular, table fellowship means fellowship before God. Even if we go back to the early church, right? Acts 2. There's a constant having people over. There's a constant sharing and breaking of bread. Think of it as something similar to communion. Can you understand why a religious Jew would be very concerned with having a meal with a bunch of tax collectors? You say, no, not really. I can't quite picture it. Well, take a moment. If I had a bunch of transvestites over to my house for lunch, worse yet, if I was invited over to a person who had been a transvestite who got saved's house to have lunch with a bunch of his pagan friends, maybe I went to have a meal with a person on the other side of the aisle politically, Democrat. Maybe if I was invited to go to an anti-gun lobby, maybe that's a little more close to home here in Idaho. Can you understand how we tend to paint the picture of guilt by association? When people look at the sin of the people that you're eating dinner with and the people that came along with you, and they say, how can you do that? Don't you know? Don't you know God hates this sin? Don't you know these people are taking advantage of other people? Don't you know that they deserve judgment? Self-righteous indignation. Yet Christ, as he does all throughout the Gospels, we see a picture of him, especially here in Luke, of the Savior of the world. The Gentile, the sinner, the tax collector, the women. Christ is not just the Savior for a select group of people who are religiously acceptable. He is the one who came to save, to release people from bondage, to open the eyes of the blind, like he said back in 4:18 and 19, right? 4:18 and 19, he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Christ came to save sinners. One commentator said this, he said, true Christianity has always broken down economic, social, ethnic, and racial barriers. For where Christ is truly present, people will come from east and west, north and south, and will take their place at the feast in the kingdom of God. Oh, how often after this point, we will see over and over again that Christ is painted as a sinful person because he associated with sinners to tell them the gospel. In Luke 7:34, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, you gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They wanted to cancel Christ, all because of his associations. In chapter 15 of Luke, verse 1 and 2, now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Remember all the way back to John the Baptist, right? Chapter 3, the tax collectors were coming to him and repenting. And what did he tell them in verse 13? Collect no more than what you have been ordered to. He tells them to repent. Then, for the kids in the audience, there is a famous wee little man. Anybody know that song? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he? Yep, he climbed up into a sycamore tree. Well, Luke 19, verse 8 and 9 is Zacchaeus' repentance. Here's another tax man. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. Repentance. The humble sinner recognizes their position before God and is willing to leave all to gain Christ. The irony of their claim, right? He eats with tax collectors and sinners, is that any of us, if we sit down with anyone, is eating with a sinner, right? And there are two sinners there, two wicked, deplorable, should be outcasts and are outcasts from the grace of God apart from Jesus Christ. No matter who I eat with sinners. The only difference here for the religious leaders is who they saw as a worse sinner. And I would argue, brothers and sisters, that you and I, we do the same thing. We can look at what Christ has done in our lives, how he has paid the price for our sin, and how he's working in us to sanctify us and to make us more like his son. And we can look at what he's done in our life and we can think, I'm clean, I'm good, I'm so much better than them. That's not the gospel. The gospel is, I'm a sinner like them. I need Christ like them. It's only by God's grace. I don't deserve it. I'm an outcast from heaven. And I rightly deserve God's wrath. But God chose to call me. There's nothing that I have that warrants him to even look my way. All I have is sin. All he's given me is grace. That is scandalous. Why would God save me? That was Zacchaeus' heart. This was Levi's heart because he wanted to have everybody over because he wanted them to hear about it. Oh, the scandalous grace of God that would save a sinner. And Christ answers, doesn't he? Christ calls the most despised sinners. The humble leave all to follow him. The spiritually proud grumble at grace, but the sick know their need for a healer. Notice Christ's response. It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you had a doctor and the doctor said, I only will see healthy people. That's all I'm here to do. I just want to see healthy people. Would he be a good doctor? A nurse, I only want to help those who are healthy. No. The point of a doctor is to help those who are sick. And so Christ compares himself to a physician, the great physician of the soul, and he's using a physical analogy to relate a spiritual need. And notice that he points out the malady and the disease, the sickness in verse 32. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners, and what is needed? To repent. He's calling them to turn around, to change the direction that they are going. Christ came to call sinners, not those who think they are righteous. He specifically states it, I have not come to call the righteous. Now, at this point, I'm guessing there's probably a question rolling around in your mind. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Right? Is Christ here saying there are people who are actually righteous? No. He's saying that there are people who think they are righteous, who think that by their actions, by their keeping of the law, that they can achieve the righteousness of God. It's not true, but they think it. Interestingly, later on when Luke will look at the following passages, Luke 16:15, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourself in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Luke 15:7, I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Christ is the Savior of the world. He's the Savior of sinners. One person said, the call to follow Jesus was not understood by Luke as a call to half-hearted loyalty, but as involving a continual following of Christ. Levi didn't just temporarily leave his tax house. He came and he followed Christ, changed his life. Christ came to call sinners to turn from their sin and to repent, to produce fruits in accordance with repentance. I like how C.S. Lewis put it. He says, Christianity tells people to repent and promises them forgiveness. It has nothing, as far as I know, to say to people who do not know they have done anything to repent of and who do not feel that they need any forgiveness. If you don't think you're sick, you don't go to a doctor. Put it in the positive. If you think you're sick, then you go to a doctor. If you don't, you stay home. Save the money. Not only did Christ come to call you sick sinner, but Christ came to replace your old religious rituals with the gospel. Look at verse 33. And this part of the text, I'm imagining, has got you asking several questions. Let's go ahead and read through it. Their first question, how can you eat with tax collectors and sinners? And now they ask a different question. And they said to him, speaking of Christ, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." They've moved from the silent observers to the questioning critics, right? And their question comes with, "Hey, why don't your disciples do the same religious works that John's did and that ours do? How is it that this works?" And here's Christ's response, right? Look at verse 34. "And Jesus said to them, 'You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days.'" So what's he saying? Well, you have to understand a little bit of the Jewish ritual of a wedding. Normally was at least 5 days. It was a party, and it was forbidden to cry except for to cry tears of joy. And it was outlawed to fast as well, because for them in old times, they saw fasting going along with sackcloth and ashes, right? It was a mourning, a weeping over something, like the destruction of Jerusalem for Jeremiah. But Christ says, "Hey, the bridegroom's here. This is like a party. Because I'm here, they're rejoicing. You don't tell them to mourn because I'm here." But then he also tells them that there's going to be a time when he's not, doesn't he? There's going to be a time when he's taken away. But I want you to notice something. When he says this in verse 35, "But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days." You and I are not in those days. You know when those days were? Those 3 days? When Christ was in the tomb. It's interesting, when you look at fasting in the New Testament, the examples that are laid out, it's not for mourning. It's for worship. It's for seeking God's counsel. It's not to mourn. It's to focus one's heart on worshiping God. His point here, that there's joy to be had when the bridegroom is there. The joy of his presence replaces this religious duty or this external thing that makes people think you're holy. Remember Christ when he spoke on the Sermon on the Mount, talking to them about fasting and giving of alms? The Pharisees were known for putting themselves into sackcloth and ashes and for fasting publicly so that people would see them as holy and righteous. And he tells them, don't do that. And they would pray very verbose, loud prayers so people would look at them. He's saying, hey, there should be joy because I'm here. It's just at his death that this will go away. When a person repents, it doesn't lead to sorrow. It leads to the joy of forgiveness. A joyous celebration of this forgiveness that lasts until Christ comes again and we are reunited with him in the kingdom. You, believer, have all reason to rejoice. Don't you? You have a reason to rejoice because you've been washed clean of the filthiness of your sin. You have a reason to rejoice because you've been healed from your spiritual leprosy. You have a reason to rejoice because the debt of your sin has been erased by Christ's blood. You have a reason to rejoice because your Savior lives and he lives to intercede on your behalf. You have a reason to rejoice because your Savior is coming again and you will rule and reign with him. You have a reason to rejoice because your reward is in heaven, not on this earth. Christ continues on. He doesn't just say that there should be joy of Christ's presence. and it should replace religious duty, but grace can't be sown onto works-based righteousness. Look with me at verse 36. He continues on, and he was also telling them a parable. It says, "No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment." All right, think of it this way. You have a whole closet full of clothes, right? So it might be possible that you have an old pair of jeans that you just really wanted to fix, and you took a new pair of jeans and you cut it out and you stitched it on there. But for a person that only has one, maybe two pieces of clothing, that they were so valuable that, remember, the guards at Christ's crucifixion are casting lots for his clothes, then who in their right mind would take the new outfit and be like, "Yeah, I'm going to cut this one up to fix that one"? It's ridiculous, right? Go out and buy a new suit and like, "Okay, that's a nice looking suit. It's my new one. It's not old. All right, let me chop it up." It doesn't make sense. And Christ says it doesn't make sense on multiple levels. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. In other words, he destroys the new, and the old one doesn't look good either because they don't match together. One's got one pattern, another's got another. No, by the way, if you stitch it on there and then you wash it, they don't have the same shrink rates. They'll rip off. It ruins both of them. One author put it this way. He said, Jesus' point was that he had not come to join them in the work of patching up Pharisaic Judaism or plugging up holes in the fence around it, in the fence of the Mosaic Law. Remember, the Jewish Pharisees, they were there to do what? Bring everybody back to the law. Christ is saying, no, I didn't come to take the new patch of the gospel and put it onto your worn out, dead, Pharisaical religion. That doesn't make any sense. Not putting a new patch on an old one. In other words, the grace and forgiveness found in Jesus Christ unto salvation does not synchronize with a works-based religion. Christ didn't come to revitalize your own personal righteousness. He came to replace it. Let's continue on. He gives another analogy, and I titled this one, "New Hearts for a New Covenant." It says, "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins." Notice here that he's using this picture that none of us probably realize. If you are fermenting wine in animal skins, like goat skins, where they would take the skins and they would stitch it all up so they could store liquids in it, well, you have large amounts of gas released in the fermentation process, and it would expand and it would contract, and as the wine is being made in there, it's also leaching out a lot of the moisture, and so the leather becomes stiffer. Time in an arid desert also will draw out some of that so that the leather becomes less malleable. And so everybody knew you used the wine in those skins, but you didn't use them again. You didn't try to put fresh wine in there to ferment because it couldn't accept the expansion. It would break. And once again, like the picture of the cloth, both pieces are ruined. Your new wine spills out, and the old wine skin goes pop, probably making a large mess everywhere. The point is, what he's come to bring and to put in cannot be held in the vessel that they're used to. It doesn't work. Then he moves on and he continues. I titled this one, "Those Satisfied with Works Will Not Want Grace." Look at verse 39. "And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes for new, for he says, 'The old is good enough.'" Good enough. Isn't that what, when you ask somebody, if you get to heaven and God asks you, "Why should I let you in?" And the person basically says, "I'm good enough. My good outweighs my bad. I'm good enough." Good enough people don't think they need a doctor. Good enough people don't fall in humility at Christ's feet. They don't leave all to follow Him. Brothers and sisters, if we do not see our need for Christ as desperately as a tax collector, we don't understand the gospel. In fact, if you're here today and you think that you're good enough, you know, "I'm good with my good works. I'm much better than Hitler. I'm not as bad as the pedophile in prison. I'm better than the rapist. I'm better than the transvestite. My position before God based on my self-righteousness is good enough." Then you don't think you need Christ. You, by relying on yourself, you think that the old is good enough. Your old works are good enough to gain Christ's approval. One author said this. He said, "Christ did not come as merely another rabbi within the framework of contemporary Judaism, nor did he come to make a few minor tweaks to the existing religious system of his day. Jesus came to preach the gospel which fulfilled the Old Testament and was incompatible with the Jewish religion of his day. Judaism was concerned with self-righteousness, the gospel with heart righteousness. Judaism was concerned with what men thought, the gospel with what God thinks. Judaism was concerned with external behavior, the gospel with internal attitudes." It was unthinkable for the Pharisees to watch Christ sitting and eating with sinners. Why? Because it broke their rituals. It was unthinkable that the disciples would not fast and would not pray just like they did, to follow their rituals. And you know, we all have rituals, don't we? We have a way that we do our service each week, and it gets nice and comfortable. We normally sing 4 songs after we've done announcements and a call to worship where we read scripture. There's then normally a sermon, at least one more song, maybe a couple announcements, and a benediction. Those rituals are only as helpful as they reinforce revelation. You see, the Pharisees had mixed that all up. It was the tradition that drove, it was the ritual that drove, and therefore it wasn't the truth of what God had revealed. They were no longer evaluating what God said about the traditions that they had. They were about keeping it nice and easy, nice and consistent. Brothers and sisters, there are many things and there are many rituals, but if rituals surpass the revelation of God's word and the principles therein to the point where we don't evaluate them and we just say, "It's what we do," we're no better than the Pharisees. We must evaluate that which we do from God's word. What are the principles there? I know many people that will say, "Well, I was baptized as a baby. That's the ritual. That's the tradition that I grew up with. And so, because of that, I'm not going to evaluate it by what Scripture says, where it talks about a person coming to saving faith and then being baptized as a picture of what Christ has done on the inside. When we have church, where we have church, you can name the examples. And how often do we fight for our rituals? We do similar things as the Pharisees. We demonize those that do things differently than we do, instead of understanding that all rituals, which are not bad, are meant to reinforce what God has revealed. They're meant as tools, not as ends to themselves. May we not let the rituals of what we do get in the way of the grace that we have received. If you're self-righteous, if you're proud, then scandalous grace will drive you to anger. It'll drive you to judgment. It will drive you to slander and gossip, because you will go around and you'll say, "I can't believe it. I saw Fatty and he was having lunch with a transvestite. I'm really worried for his soul." But if you understand that same scandalous grace from your own perspective, the chief of sinners, Christ saved me, a hedonist, a person who's adulterous at heart, who's selfish, who's proud, who's wicked, with an incurable disease like the leper, with inability like the lame man, with the outcast nature of the tax collector, then scandalous grace is glorious. And it's glorious so that you will want to be like Levi. You'll want to call all your friends and you're going to want to say, "Come, you got to hear this. Even a tax collector can be saved." The only question that we have to ask is, which are we? Which one will it be? I want to challenge you to take some time. Where are the scandalous sins that we judge as worse than our own? Are we angry at those that fall into that group? Do we ostracize them or do we pray for them? Do we see them as beyond the pale of God's grace, that He could never save a person like fill in the blank? The power of the gospel of Jesus Christ is greater than Christ's ability to heal a leper or to make a lame person walk. If it can do that, it can save the transvestite. It can transform their life. It can save the person who is hooked on drugs and alcohol. It can save the philanderer. It can save the homosexual. Transforming their life. And that's what we see in Scripture, right? Corinthians, it says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we all have sins which are dirtier than we can comprehend or would like to understand. Lord, we are more in need of your grace than so often we think. Oh Lord, give us eyes to see our sin as you see it. Give us hearts of grace that see sinners the way that you see them. That you would see Levi in his tax booth, that you would go to him, that you would call him to follow you, that you would save him, that you would make him a trophy of your grace, that you would use the scandal of it all to teach the reality that it's not our works, It's not for those who are self-righteous, but those who are sinners that you came to save. Lord, may we apply this same heart to those around us, to our neighbors. To those, Lord, who are dead in their trespasses and sin, for those who, like we were living under the power of the prince of this world. Oh, Lord, may we be your ambassadors, begging people to be reconciled to you. In Jesus' name, amen.